with him in the ministry. And I think, and this is just a conjecture, that if Paul could have stayed at one church, it would have been this one. So let's read a little bit from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 6, and I'll read through the whole chapter, and then we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And this is the Word of God. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." In this she kept doing for many days. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were opened. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now really our text is coming from Philippians, just the first two verses. That's how the church at Philippi was planted. Now this is some 10 years later, Paul's writing to them. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the speaking of your word. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If I were to give you this sentence to complete, how would you complete it? I would know true and lasting joy if. What follows that sentence? If what? What are you missing? What is it that is keeping you from joy? Some people would say, oh, if I only had better kids. Some kids would say, if I only had better parents, if I only had a better spouse, then my life would be wonderful. If I only had more money, if I only had a better job, if I only had more respect, if I had better health, if I had a better house, if I had a nicer yard. We tend to dig around our current circumstances, looking for some joy. We try to squeeze blood out of that turnip. You know, what in my present circumstances is giving me joy? And typically what we find is, well, this is missing and this isn't right and I'm not fulfilled here and my needs aren't getting met there, and we wind up having a massive pity party. When I ask the question, how do I know true and lasting joy? Joy is not found merely in your circumstances. You're looking in the wrong place. But Christians can know joy in every circumstance. It's not the circumstances that produce the joy. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's in Philippians. And where was he? He was in prison. Where was he in Philippi? He was in prison. And they let him go and he said, no, I'm not leaving. An earthquake opened the doors. He said, no, I'm not leaving. Prison wasn't the bad circumstance for him. He was singing praises to God in the midst of the prison. He knew joy in every circumstance, even in the inner prison with his feet in the stocks. And he says to the people of God, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. What does he mean? In any circumstance. One old Puritan puts it this way, Christian joy is not a tumultuous passion or a feverish affection, but a calm, composed frame, a holy serenity of soul. A gladsome rest in the faithfulness and the grace of Jesus. It creates an indescribable delight in the heart. A gladsome rest in the faithfulness and the grace of Jesus creates an indescribable delight in the heart. So where are these solid joys and lasting pleasures to be found? Abiding in unshakable joy is knowing God. Really knowing Him. I didn't say knowing theology, I meant knowing God. Knowing who He really is. Walking with Him. Knowing Him specifically through Jesus Christ. And serving Him in the power of the Holy Spirit and fulfilling His purpose in this life. That's where joy is to be found. That's where joy is to be found in any circumstance. One person puts it this way, biblical joy is a gift from God to all those who believe. And it is produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they receive God's word and obey Him, which will thrive in the midst of trials while they focus on future glory. Paul, as he writes this letter, is in prison and has been for some time. He's facing possible execution, though he thinks he'll probably be let go. But even there, he knows joy. And he wants something of that joy, something that, of that ability to know joy no matter what your circumstances are. He wants that for the Christians in Philippi. And I think I can expand that. He wants that joy to be known by all Christians. This secret of contentment. Not only can you have joy, it can remain. Let's take a little step back and sort of give a little history of Philippi as a city, then Paul as a missionary, and a little bit about the church. How was this church founded? Well, gold was found in them there hills. And that drew people, as it always does, on Mount, Pangaeum, and those who lived on a nearby island. One of the Greek islands, why would you ever leave? For gold. So they left for the gold, and they went to the mainland. That was like 6th century B.C. Sometime later, King Philip of Macedon, he captured the gold in the city and renamed the city after, surprise, surprise, Philip, Philippi. That was about 358 B.C. Then his son, you may have heard of him, Alexander the Great, he used some of that gold to conquer the world. Philippi was later brought under Roman rule in about 168 A.D., and there was a great battle fought there. You remember after Julius Caesar got killed, it was up in the air who was going to rule. Well, two great factions arose, those who killed him, Brutus and Cassius, and those who defended him, Mark Antony and Octavius, known as Augustus. You probably heard of him too. And they fought, and Antony and Octavius, or Augustus, won. And then, of course, you can't have two people ruling, so those two people had to fight. And they fought again, and Octavius, or Augustus, won. And what he did with all the soldiers who fought in these wars, he said, you can retire. We've got some retired military here. You went to Augusta, they went to Philippi. Mark Antony's soldiers and Augustus' soldiers, when they retired, they went to Philippi. And Philippi was granted great privilege and great status as a city. They were a Roman colony, it says. They had three different privileges. Just libertas. What was that? Self-government. They were at liberty to govern themselves to a large extent. Immunitas. What does that mean? This is a really big one. You didn't have to pay taxes. No tribute to Caesar. And then jus italicum. They had the rights of those who lived in Italy. They were a Roman colony. They were Roman citizens. And because of this history, the people at Philippi greatly prized their Roman citizenship. It meant everything to them. That's why that story about Paul being a Roman citizen and so greatly abused is so powerful. And why they came and apologized to him. Because Roman citizenship to them meant everything. But to Paul, it was a little different. He would play the Roman citizenship card at times, but what meant the most to him and what he wanted to mean the most to his fellow believers was, your citizenship is in heaven. That's what you ought to be proud of, that you are sons and daughters of the living God. You are part of his realm. You are part of his kingdom. And he tells them that in this book as well. What about Paul? What was he doing? He was wandering about modern-day Turkey seeking to plant a church, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't do it. No, don't go there either. So Paul was trying to do what God wanted him to do, so he got to Troas and had a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when they got to Philippi, a leading city in the area, there wasn't a synagogue there. So what do I do? This isn't according to my pattern. I always go to the synagogue first. There is no synagogue. Oh, but he caught wind that there were some faithful, God-fearing women who met by the river to pray. Well, I'll go there. So he went there, and Lydia was converted, a seller of purple, very wealthy woman, most likely. Then they cast out an evil spirit from someone who could predict the future and gave her owners great wealth. She was probably also, when she was delivered of the evil spirit, probably converted as well, because it's placed between two different conversion stories. It might be that she was converted as well, but anyway, all we hear was that the owners stirred up opposition. They didn't tell them the real reasons, but they gave a lot of other reasons. So they were stripped and beaten and cast into prison, placed in stocks, and guard was told to guard them closely on pain of death. That's why he was going to kill himself when the soldiers escaped, because his life was gone anyway. I'd rather do it myself than have the soldiers kill me. There was an earthquake, a suicide attempt, a miraculous conversion. The jailer was baptized together with his whole household. And then Paul played the Roman citizenship card and made them come and apologize for treating a Roman citizen that way. He went around and encouraged the church and left. And he left Paul and Silas and Timothy for Thessalonica. And while they were in Thessalonica, they got a FedEx delivered them some money from this church that he had just planted. And he was shocked and surprised. And he would be shocked and surprised and pleased many, many more times from this church sending him gifts in order for him to continue in the ministry. The Macedonian church supports Paul time and time again. It's a habit that they never break. And Paul stayed in Corinth for like 18 months, then he went back to Syrian Antioch, then he leaves again to revisit all the churches and collect money for the saints at Jerusalem because he's really concerned about this Judaizing tendency and he wants the church to be one, not two different churches. And so he raised a great deal of money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he's going around collecting the money, and he doesn't even ask Philippi to be part of it because they've given so much already. And what do? They beg him, give us the opportunity to give. Don't cut us out from this ministry. And so they give again. And Paul was so overwhelmed by them, he even used them in a fundraising letter to other churches. Look at this church. They do it right. In fact, I'm having some people, I'm going to read this later, but I am having some people from Philippi, from Macedonian churches, to come to see how your collection is going. Don't embarrass me or don't embarrass yourself by not having anything. Anyway, I'll read that later. Then Paul returns to Rome with the collection, is arrested, thrown into prison. He's been in Caesarea, he appeals to Rome, and now the church of Philippi writes to him, and they send him another offering, and they send him Epaphroditus, because they hear Paul is in trouble, and they love Paul, so they want to support and encourage him, and they send him a messenger and a collection. But he, Epaphroditus, falls ill. And the message and the gift doesn't get to Paul very quickly. And they also encouraged him to send them Timothy. So 10 years have passed since the founding of Rome, and this is arguably Paul's favorite church. He had a heart for this church, and this church had a heart for him. And so he writes back to them this letter after that 10 years. And he thanks them again for their generosity. He seeks to address all of the concerns that were raised and to communicate to them, and this is probably the main thing, joy in the midst of any circumstance. Joy in particular in the midst of affliction. And he uses himself as an example. He tries to unify the church. Euodia and Syntyche are at each other's throats. There was confusion and needs in the church, and he encourages them to love and to serve one another. And then he encourages them to be a colony, not of Rome, but of heaven. To live by heaven's rules, not Rome's rules. To value your heavenly citizenship more highly than you value your Roman citizenship. But into the text, how does Paul describe himself? He opens the words with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servant is too mild an expression. Paul really was referring to himself as a slave of God. Now, it can mean two different things. It can mean slave like you normally think of it. I am a willing, joyful slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my master and I do his bidding. Or it could mean he is a servant of the Lord in the Old Testament sense. Whenever they were set aside for a purpose or a task, they were called the servants of the Lord. And it could be that, but I think what Paul's doing, because this whole book is about really humility and joy, he is demonstrating his own humility right off the bat. He's saying, I am a slave, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I belong to him. I am owned by him. I take my orders from him. I am redeemed from sin and purchased by his blood. I am his. Everybody knew what a slave was in the Roman world. They were all over the place. Some people say as many as half of the people were slaves. So they knew whose you were. Who you belong to. But one of the things that Christianity has done, and maybe Paul's doing it here, is they turn slavery into an honor. When you're a slave to this master, it is an honor. It is an honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a willing and a joyful slave of Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Do you live that way? If you were to, at the end of your email, say, I was going to pick on somebody, I won't pick on a name. I'm trying to pick a name that's not here. Anyway, if at the end of your email you were to say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, would people think you're making a joke? Or would they say, yeah, I can see that. I can see that by the way that they live, by what they do, by their ministry, by their service. But if someone were to really look at your life and seek to determine who your master was, and they were to look through your calendar, and they were to look through your checkbook, and they were to review the security cameras to see what you did on a 24-hour basis, and they were able to determine what you value most, or they would be able to determine who you are a slave to. Who is your real master? Is it your garden, your children, your job, your cell phone, your camera, your video game, your personal peace, your financial status, your friends? What is it that you spend most of your time on? What do you think about most? Who is your master? Who do you serve? Are you evidently, meaning is there evidence for this, are you evidently a slave of Jesus Christ like Paul was? He could write a letter that way and they wouldn't laugh. I know Paul. I've seen what he does. He could have got out of prison. He didn't. He is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes slaves were given a mark by their master to mark them off as theirs. Do you bear the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could someone look at your life and say, there's a slave of Jesus Christ. I can see the evident marks upon them. By how they pray, by how they live, by how they serve, by how they love, I can tell that they belong to Jesus. What is your mark? Is it service? Is it love? Is it compassion? Is it wisdom? Is it knowledge? So because Paul will be emphasizing in this letter faithful, loyal, humble service, he starts with himself. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. He doesn't announce himself as an apostle. I have authority from God and you must listen to me. He did that in other letters. He didn't do it here. Why? Because he didn't need to. Because the people knew him. They loved him. And they loved his teaching. They loved his example. They loved his witness. They supported his ministry. They were in partnership with Paul in his ministry. And so they loved him. He didn't need to play the authority card on them. In fact, you never need to. When you need to, it's already trouble. But anyway, he didn't mention that. He mentioned his humility. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he makes himself an equal with Timothy. They're equal slaves, but still, they're equal servants of God. He doesn't look down upon Timothy, his son in the faith. He is my fellow servant. But Paul loved this church, and the church loved him. Let me just read you several passages where the Macedonian churches or this church in Philippi are mentioned. You yourselves know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift to me more than once for my needs. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make you known the grace of God which he has given to the churches in Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testified that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. So he's using them as an example. I boast about you to the Macedonians, he says to the Corinthians. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, Corinthians. And when I was present with you, when I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. But it wasn't just financial support that they gave him continually. They were expressing their partnership in the gospel. This was a church that got it. They understood Paul. They understood what he was doing. And they supported him. They supported him to their ability and beyond. Because they were children of the King. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, he says in Philippians 4. I thank God, Paul says, just after this, And all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul includes Timothy. The church of Philippi knew him and loved him, and perhaps they were even asking for Timothy to be sent to him. Timothy was loved, a beloved former pastor, and that's why he was included. So that's how Paul describes himself and his fellow servant Timothy. How does he describe the church? How does he describe the people of God? He calls them saints. What's a saint? And who does that include? Paul uses the term 40 different times, and he uses it of every Christian. Not just super special, super saints. Oh, they can be called saints. Everybody who is a Christian is a saint. Everyone. Because they are connected to Christ. You are all saints. You are holy. You are separate. You are set apart. You are a different order of being because the Spirit of God is within you. You live in a different sphere. You are saints and you're called to be saints. You are set apart to be holy and you should be holy. All because you are connected to Christ. You are saints in Christ Jesus. You are not saints because you do so many wonderful things, because you serve so constantly, because you're so sacrificial and so humble. That's why you're saints. No, you are saints because you are in Christ, and you are in Christ by faith. The weak and the strong, everyone who is in Christ by faith is a saint and set apart. They're united to Christ. It is our connection to Him that makes us holy. It is our connection to Him that makes us saints. It is our relation or our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us different, that makes us extraordinary. We're not like everybody else because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Remember, once we were in Adam, and when we were in Adam, all that Adam did was ours. That wasn't necessarily a good thing. But everything that he did was credited to our account, and we lived like Adam lived. Now we are connected to Jesus, and all that He has done is credited to our account, and we live like Jesus lived. He lives within us. We are, this is another way to put it, we are objectively holy in Jesus Christ, or we are definitively sanctified in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to our account. One person puts it this way, we do not progress towards sainthood, but we progress in sainthood. We're already saints. Set apart by the living God. One person put it this way, you are saints because of your new relationship into which you have been brought by God in Christ Jesus. It is not because of their own doing or by their works, but because of what Christ has done. They are set apart for Him and His service and the people of His own possession. They are the elect community of the end time whose lives are to be characterized by godly behavior. What is he saying? You are saints in Christ Jesus, now live like it. You are set apart by God. You are holy. You are separate from sinners, now live like it. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you, now live like it. He would say these things to the church at Philippi, and they got it. They did it. They gave even beyond their ability to give in their partnership with him in the gospel. I remember one family once, they had a discipline problem with their, like, 10 or 11-year-old boy. And they said this to him, and they were disciplining him. They said, you are a Sykes, and Sykes don't lie. So be who you are. That's what he was saying. You are a Christian. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians don't lie. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They don't lack joy, we could say. Now be a Christian. That's what he's saying. They were the saints at Philippi. They were set apart by God for his own purpose, for his own glory, to serve him in Philippi. They were called to be the saints there. They were called to be the colony of heaven there. They were called to bring grace and truth and peace through the gospel to everyone around them. They were called to minister in Philippi and beyond, because they served Paul wherever he went. But that was where they were called to be saints, in that place. We are called to be saints at Augusta. We're set apart by God here to serve him here, to be a colony of heaven here, to be able to bring grace and truth and peace through our walk and through our witness, through our fellowship, through our teaching, through our witness, through our love to the world around us. That's what we're called to do. We are to have a partnership in the gospel with what Jesus is continuing to do around us and in us and through us. They were the saints at Philippi. Maybe I can broaden this. We are the saints in the CSRA. Remember when I first got here, I go, what in the world is that? I had no idea. CSRA. What in the world does that stand for? Well, we're called to be saints here, right where we are. Did you know that other people are watching you? They see your witness, and it does have an impact upon them. You're supposed to speak your witness to them as well, but first you have a visual witness. Your life is a witness to them. You are to witness your partnership in the gospel. They were Christians or saints in Philippi, and they were also under authority. He mentions also the overseers and the deacons. We could call them the elders and the deacons. There was authority in the church. There were some men who were set apart for this task to serve and to lead, and to, it specifically says, overseers, those who are to shepherd the flock, those who are to watch over them, and to see to it that what? That they become saints, that they become who they are, that they live in partnership with the gospel, with Paul and with others. They were the shepherds and the servants, or the overseers and the helpers, the elders and the deacons. And he writes to them as well. But then how does he address the people or the church at large? This is, again, I called this before flyover territory. Oh, grace to you and peace, God our Father. Yeah, I've seen that 100 times. We hear that every time. What does it mean? When Paul is declaring, he is conveying grace and peace to you. You don't want to miss this. This isn't flyover territory. What is grace? The undeserved favor of God. And even the saints needed it. Even the saints, they needed the undeserved favor of God. And they had it. Paul was saying, it's yours. Grace to you. It's yours. The undeserved favor of God manifested in Jesus Christ is yours. And this grace that you have received, this undeserved favor, ought to, every time, lead to peace. Oh, but Paul didn't know my circumstances. No, he didn't. He had it worse. And he could still say that. This grace that you receive from the Lord Jesus Christ should inevitably lead to peace. Peace in your present circumstances. What does peace mean? Wholeness, health, harmony, tranquility, because you know God. And God is still with you wherever you are. And I ultimately have nothing to fear. So this peace is the result of receiving the grace of God, or the grace in Christ, by faith, and therefore we should live at peace. But where does it come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose the Holy Spirit is implied. But what Paul wants this church that loved him so, this church that was miraculously planted by the Spirit of God, what he wants this church to know is grace and peace. Grace and peace in their present circumstances. Yes, it is possible. Paul had it. It's possible. Yes, your circumstances are difficult, but he wants them to know grace and peace. And by that, he doesn't just want them to know the definition of what grace is. He wants them to embrace it. This is what God thinks of me. This is what God has done for me. God has done amazing things in my life. He has been gracious to me, overwhelmingly so. And because I know God, I can deal with anything. That's what he wanted them to know. He wanted them to go deeper into grace so that they would go deeper into peace. Peace in their present circumstances. That's Paul's desire for the church at Philippi. That's my desire for you as well, that you understand God and the grace that he freely gives. It will change your life. Not just once, but forever. And all the time. Grace leads to peace. He wanted them to unpack the fullness of God, or the fullness of what God was for them in Jesus Christ. Just unpack it. And as you unpack it, you will know peace. That's why I said before, I can't address every one of your individual needs in prayer, but I can bring you into the presence of the God of grace. And if you actually get there, and if you actually touch the throne of grace, you will know peace. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your fears, no matter what your questions, you can know peace. Grace and peace is yours in Jesus Christ. Know it and experience it to the full. Let me just give you a few reasons why we're studying Philippians and why it's helpful to do so. First, Philippians in the book, it reveals the joy that a saint can have no matter what his circumstances are. Would you like to learn that one? I can know joy no matter what my circumstances, no matter how difficult or dire my circumstances are. If I know God, I can know peace. I can know not just peace, but joy. Paul's in prison facing execution, and still he knows and he conveys joy in this letter. Secondly, it displays the strength of a saint who is beyond the reach of the persecuting world. I know God in Jesus Christ. The world can't touch me. Don't fear him who can hurt the body, but he who can hurt the soul, right? I know him who can hurt the soul. He doesn't. He favors me. So what can man do unto me? It doesn't matter. It sort of displays the strength of a saint who is beyond the reach of the world. Paul rose above the petty reasons and excuses of others, and he maintained an otherworldly mind and an otherworldly, a heavenly perspective. And he actually commands and commends that perspective to his fellow believers. Philippians exhorts Christians or saints to imitate the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that you can be proud when you exceed the humility of Jesus. So if you can do that, then you can be proud. But you'll never get there. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that. That's distracting. We are to imitate the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had all power in heaven and earth given to him, and he washed our feet. And he gave his life. And we're to be like him. Fourthly, it commends the joy of a saint who grows into the grace that is already his. Can you imagine if you were to unpack the gift of grace to the full, what joy and peace would be yours? If you knew the God behind the promises and the words, the God behind the plan to redeem and to reclaim you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Fifth, it explores the wonders and the far reaches of God's grace for you. So, we're going to take a tour through Philippians for the next 5 or 6 months. And I pray that you would know grace and peace to the full. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. And all of your power and all of your glory, true, but also in all of your grace and all of your love and all of your favor, so that we could know peace and joy as we walk through this sin-cursed world. Because we know you, because we know the anchor, because we see the light, we can walk through the darkness and not be afraid and not be ashamed. So I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters here today, that you would encourage them in the grace that is already theirs, that you would remind them that they are saints, they are set apart, they are yours, and they will be forever. And help, Lord, that thought to help them navigate through the difficulties of their lives, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.